crying in heaven, for better or for worse. Some are going to be crying, we love to be here. Others are going to be crying in hell. And that everyone should be like Jesus, looking out at the sin in the city and crying over it. A lot of crying going on, and that's what I noticed when I studied this week. I couldn't help but get over the fact that Jesus is marching. People are crying, but He's crying, and hence the title of the sermon. They cried. He cried. Do we cry? I cry. I cried. My family laughs at me at crazy soccer games. I cry when people I don't know are retiring. I watch those ESPN documentaries and I cry. Andrew came in the door this week and said, Dwayne Wade had his final game and Dad, you would have cried. I tear up when people come forward and are baptized. I had to wipe away a tear watching two young friends over here. I was sitting over to the side and just watching them look up at the screen and worship. Sometimes I cry over my sin. Sometimes I cry over yours. And occasionally I cry over my city, but not as much as Jesus did. And that's where I want to go by the end of this. I want us to have this awakening on the inside that Jesus is that good, sin is that bad, the curse and the consequences of sin are that close. And I want us to leave here crying more than when we came. When I study the text, the first thing I see is this, that we should be crying like the crowds were as they are rejoicing and praising in the divine Son. He is the divine Son. And He proves it to you over and over as you're reading through the Gospels. Now, some people think that this is like some spontaneous parade that kind of erupts, but that's not the case. Jesus has kind of been building things behind the scenes, and He's made a bunch of proclamations. Before this event, I call them pre-event proclamations, He has made it very clear who He is. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the prophet. He's the priest that's been promised to Moses. He's the king that was supposed to come in the likeness of David. He's the Messiah. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. Yes, the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. As we've been studying in the last 7 weeks, Jesus is the great I am. He makes these claims. And as He's making these claims, the Pharisees understand it very clearly that He's saying, I'm omnipotent, I'm omnipresent, I'm pre-existent. Before Abraham was, I am. He made these claims and said, you can pray to me. I forgive people of their sins. I have equal honor to the Father. The glory that He has, I have and have had. He says, I'm everywhere present. Where two or three are gathered, there I am. Whether you go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, I will be with you. He makes these claims that He's the great judge, the Lord of the Sabbath, that He has equal command to the Father. You've heard the Father from Mount Sinai say this through Moses, but I say this. And by doing so, He's putting His word at an equal weight with that far above Moses, but from the great I am who comes down upon Sinai. And it's for this reason that the Pharisees want to put Him to death. Every now and then you'll find some liberal theologian who will say Jesus really never claimed to be God. Oh no, He did. I've got the passages to prove it. He claimed to be God, and it was for that reason that they wanted Him gone. So Jesus had His pre-event proclamations. But then He had His pre-event performances, His publicity. It's almost like He's building the crowd up, saying, I am God, and now let me prove it to you. And so His first miracle was one of creation as He turned water into wine. Then He proves to be Lord of creation as He causes fish to jump into nets, and as He says, peace, be still, and the seas calm down. He walks on water. Jesus is the one who has power, not only over creation, creating things, and then over His creation, He has powers over earth and heaven. Satan can't do anything. Angels come at his beck and call. Satan comes and tempts him and has no success. Demons have to flee before him. Jesus is master of Lord and Lord of heaven and earth, and he proves it by his miracles. We know all of the healings as Jesus heals lepers and those who have bleeding issues and those who are paralyzed and born with withered hands and those who can't see and those who can't hear, those who are mute. This is what Jesus does, and he proves to have power over physical life. He calls himself the life. He brings back at least three people to life. Lately, he had just done so to Lazarus. That's why the crowds are incredibly, they're fanatical about him. Jesus Christ proves to be the Lord of not only physical life, but spiritual life. For he speaks a word and a sinful Samaritan woman turns. He speaks a word and Matthew, a tax collector, turns and becomes his disciple. And recently, he speaks a word to Zacchaeus. He goes to his house, and Zacchaeus repents of his sin. Jesus is the one who says, I am God. I am divine. I am the divine Son. And I've got my words, and I've got my works. My miracles prove what I'm saying. They attest to what I'm saying. They validate my claims. But Jesus does something different here in the story that we've been looking at. You know, Jesus has built a little crowd quite a few times. And his disciples are sitting there going, rock on! I don't know that they said that, but it works. And Jesus is always saying, get in the boat, it's time to go. It's time to go up on a mountain. He's always running from the big worship parade. But not on this day. Jesus Christ is actually orchestrating it, planning it, making it happen. He's encouraging it. He's accepting it. They're at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus Christ sends two disciples. He says, I want you to go on a mission. All right, what are we supposed to do? He says, you're going to go find a colt. It's going to be tied up. There's going to be actually two animals, according to some of the Gospels. You're going to bring them to me. As you do, someone's going to say, what in the world are you doing? And you're going to give them these words, the Lord has need of it. They're going to let you go, and you bring the animals to me. Jesus needs animals. Why? Because Jesus is putting on a production. Jesus is putting on a parade. He's orchestrating it behind the scenes. He doesn't do this normally. Jesus always seems to walk. Sometimes he sails. Sometimes he walks to the boat in the middle of the water, then he sails. Jesus is not tired. It's just been the Sabbath. Jesus has just walked all the way uphill from Jericho a few days earlier. Jesus, it's only 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem. He's not tired. Jesus is putting on a production. So Jesus is surrounded by a multitude. Why do I say this? Because he's done his pre-event press work well. Back in Bethany and in Jericho, he has whooped up the crowds by publicly bringing Lazarus forth from the grave, by publicly dining with Zacchaeus, and by publicly healing lepers in the city of Jericho. And the crowds behind him are just inflamed with fervor. We got to follow Jesus. Crowds around him are coming as well, from the east and the west, the north and the south, because this is Passover season. And almost 2 million people are flooding into the city, and they go back out and spend the night in the suburbs and in the urban areas, the rural areas. And so now Jesus has all these people coming with him. He has all these people coming alongside him. And then from Jerusalem down the mountain, more people are hearing, hey, the one who raised Lazarus, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And it's Passover time. So it says the whole multitude was around him. And what are they doing? Well, they're looking at the disciples. And what do the disciples do? The disciples take their cloaks, and Jesus allows them to put their cloaks on the animal. They make a saddle. Then in one of the Gospels, Luke, I believe it says, they put Jesus on. Other Gospels say Jesus got on. Jesus allows a donkey, a colt. He allows them to put a saddle. He allows them to set him up like a regal man on a donkey. and he starts the parade. And pretty soon, all the multitude are doing the exact same thing. They're taking off their garments. They're putting them down on the road so that Jesus and his beast of burden are now walking towards Jerusalem. It says that they're waving palm branches or cutting them down and placing them before Jesus. So you have palm branches on the road. You have palm. What in the world's going on here? In Leviticus, as you're celebrating the Passover, there's a passage in the scripture where it tells you, wave palm branches. This is really neat. Moses was the great deliverer rescuing his people from Egyptian bondage. Jesus is the great deliverer rescuing his people from Roman bondage, or so they think. And so they are wild. And then there's these Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118. And it was a big tradition that when you got to the points that said Hosanna, everyone, when they got to those words, which means Lord, save us, would start waving the branches like crazy. So this has been going on for hundreds of years, if not thousands of years. And finally, they're recognizing our king is here. Our king is here. And he stays on the donkey, and he accepts their worship, and he keeps marching down, and the crowds get bigger, and he doesn't deflect it in any way. Because this is what he deserves. He's the divine son. And it says they start singing. It says they rejoice. It says they start shouting. This is the kind of worship that Jesus Christ deserves. He is the King of Kings. He deserves your parade. He deserves your hands lifted high. He deserves your shouting with all your might. Wave your branches, wave your arms, give him glory, show him emotion, show him excitement. He is the divine Son. And he accepts it, he receives it, it's his right. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest, Hosanna in his highest. And one more thing that shows he's the divine Son. Where is he going, and in the face of whom is he going there? Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. He's going to the most dangerous city imaginable, filled with Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes and Herodians and scribes and elders and priests who all hate him. They've already tried to stone him once. They're plotting against him and his disciples at the present time. They have plans. The odds makers have it. They're wondering, will Jesus even show up this time because it's so dangerous? But Jesus doesn't sneak into town. He's not timid. He's not some weak prophet who somehow went to Jerusalem and had the worst week of his life. Boldly, I'm coming at you. I'm walking towards you. Me and thousands of people. And we're making noise. We're coming at you. We're singing, we're shouting, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Divine Son, and what can you do about it? Oh, the Pharisees try to do something about it. They actually come up and say, Teacher, we command you to stop this because they're worshiping you. Ooh, the whole sermon could be preached on this. Look, men, if these people don't worship me, the stones will cry out. Not quite sure what he means. It could be like in Psalm 19, the heavens and the earth glorify God. They're all singing my praises already. It could mean one day judgment is coming in AD 70 and the stones are going to be hurled down, not one's left upon another. And they'll tell you, they'll prove that I really was the man that I pretend that I stated to be. Or maybe he's talking about Easter Sunday. And when that stone's rolled away, you might as well say that stone is shouting. That stone is preaching. He is not here. He is risen with the angels. He has power over the grave. The Pharisees are just confounded. They can't do anything about this. And so what do? Look, the whole world's going after him. They can't stop it. It's like Haman wanting to stop the parade of Mordecai. But you can't mess with God's anointed. Can't mess with Jesus because Jesus is the divine Son. Do we cry out in worship? I hope so, for he's the divine Son. Secondly, we should cry out in gratitude. Why? Because Jesus is the self-sacrificing Son. See, I wanted to put it in that order because you needed to understand. This is no weak loser. This is not someone who had his blood shed or taken from him. He is a self-sacrificing, sovereign, divine one. And he now shows his stoop of humility in two ways. He shows his stoop of humility, first of all, in riding that donkey. Yes, it is true that sometimes kings rode donkeys in times of peace. But that's not what you would have done in a Roman environment. You see, Egyptians, they loved to have thrones hoisted on shoulders and march through. Persians loved to have those chariots, those gold and velvet laden chariots. Romans, they were the mighty men of war, and there was nothing like the victorious king mounted on his white steed, marching with his uniformed men all around in step. Jesus could have had angels escort him. But he rode on a donkey. Matthew Henry says, asses were much used in that country for travel, but horses were kept for the great men of war. I think the Romans would have looked and said, this is the king of the Jews, and this is the best they can do. He's riding down on a borrowed animal. J.C. Ryle says, Gentiles often derogatorily called Christians Asinaris, because they worshipped a man who rode into town on an ass. And in one cave, they found the following picture, the picture of Alexamenos, which is supposed to show some guy worshiping, a man on a cross, with the head of a donkey. And you're supposed to look at that and say, that's blasphemy. And that's exactly what they meant. There's Caesar, and there's that. And Jesus Christ allowed himself to look more like that than Caesar as he's marching in to be degraded, which is the second way. Jesus rode into town, sacrificing his deserved honor by riding on a colt, but he's also riding to his death. He's riding to the place where those people who can't stop his parade, he's going to self-sacrifice himself to them. There he will be betrayed. There he will be arrested, mocked, tortured, receive injustice, be beaten, be debearded, have the crown of thorns crammed into his head. He will be stripped and toyed with. He will be whipped, nailed, hoisted high. Upon his back will be the sins of all the elect placed upon him. The Father's face will turn away. Jesus Christ is marching with people who think they're going to have the Passover feast, but he's going to be the Passover lamb. For Jesus Christ is going to suffer. This is another reason why we should cry. We should tear up and cry over the sovereign one who has all power, who laid down his life and had to do so in order for him to be just and save us. This is what he did. I needed you to see that. I needed you to see that they were crying for one thing. They could have been crying for something else that they didn't understand. Thirdly, I want you to cry out because he's the divine king, the divine son. I want you to cry out because Jesus Christ is the self-sacrificing son. But I want you to cry out because in one manner or another, you're going to cry before him because he's the exalted one. Now in John 12, listen to this verse. His disciples did not understand these things. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. They didn't understand what was going on, the disciples. They're like, finally, momentum's back in our direction. Let's go, Jesus. They didn't get it, that these things were being done to him and that these things had been written about him. Where would you find these things written about Jesus? 2,000 years before these things were written, Judah made a proclamation. Excuse me. Israel made a proclamation about Judah, and it was recorded by Moses. I have it before you here in Genesis 49. Judah, your brothers will praise you. This is 2,000 years before Jesus. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, and the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples or the nations. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in white and his vestures in the blood of grapes. We don't have a lot of time to spend there, but 2,000 years before Jesus came, it was written that Judah would have a king, that he would be majestic, honored, and praised. And there would be something about him that would have a bloody grape-colored garment, and also something about him that would have something to do with a donkey colt. But there's also something else that you don't see there. I mean, that you do see there. That Jesus will be the powerful and dominant one who will put his hand around the necks of his enemies. And all the nations will worship him. He will get the tribute and obedience of all the peoples, and he will hold the eternal scepter that will never be taken from him. What you see there is part one and part two of Jesus, his humiliation, but then his exaltation. I think you see those things that have happened because of his first coming and those things that are going to happen because of his second coming. There's another passage in the Bible that writes of Jesus that the disciples forgot about, and that's found in Zechariah, and part of that was read. Let's look at that, Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. So there's supposed to be some rejoicing, some shouting. Why? Because your king is coming to you. He's righteous and he has salvation with him. But he's humble. And he's going to be mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But he's powerful. He's going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow will be cut off. And he will then speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, not over a little promised land. His rule shall be where? From sea to sea, from coast to coast, from one river to the ends of the earth. It will be the part of his blood of his covenant. And he will set prisoners free from the waterless pit. I think he will set people free from hell. So return, prisoners of hope. God's going to restore double to you. I have bent Judah like a bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you up like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will sound a trumpet, and he will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect. They can't devour his people. He will tread them down. They will drink and roar as drunk with wine. And on that day, the final sentence, the Lord God will save them as the flock of his people. They'll be like jewels of a crown, and they shall shine on his land. You see, Jesus Christ was promised to come in a humble manner. But he's also got this victorious, exalted end. They didn't get this. A prophecy was made 2,000 years before Jesus, 500 years before Jesus. Another prophecy was made 50 years after he left. Let me read this to you. And after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. And they're holding back the winds of judgment. Then there's another angel, and he's got the seal of the living God on him. And he has command and power. And he looks and he says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Do not let those winds of judgment go yet. Why? Because I haven't grabbed my people. There's a great multitude. It can't be numbered. From every nation, all tribes, all people and languages. And they're standing before the throne and before their land. And they're clothed in white robes. And what do they have in their hands? Palm branches in their hands. And they're crying out with a loud voice. They're worshiping. They're falling on their faces. Who are these people? There are people like us who are enduring tribulation. But they've been brought out of the tribulation, and they are now standing before the throne of God above. He'll shelter them. No more hunger, no more thirst. The sun shall not strike them. No scorching heat, because the Lamb is in their throne, and He will guide them to springs of living water and wipe away tears from their eyes. Are you seeing that He's the divine Son? Are you seeing that He's the self-sacrificing Son? Are you seeing that He's also the exalted Son? And there will be a lot of crying going on in a good way for all who are found in union with Christ. But because He's the exalted One, there will be a lot of crying on the other side for those who do not know Him as their Savior. Wailing, weeping, gnashing of teeth, shrieking, crying for water, hating where they are. One story talks about a man crying out, "Can you go tell my family that they may not show up where we are?" Thirst. Tears. People crying with joy, singing to God. People crying in hate and in sin because they've never been saved. Angry at God. He is the divine one. He's the self-sacrificing one. He's the exalted one who will win. You see, the prophecy in Genesis came true. The prophecy in Zechariah came true. What are the chances that the prophecy in Revelation will come true? 100%. And Jesus knows this, which is why we get to our final point. He's the divine Son. He's the self-sacrificing Son. He's the only way that one can be there and not be there. And He's the exalted one. He knows that I will welcome some with my arms, and with those same hands, I will wring my hands around the necks of others. He is the Lord, the exalted one of heaven and of hell. And now He's the crying Son. As He comes down that road from the Mount of Olives and He makes that turn and He sees Israel, He just breaks. It's a parade. Woo! Balloons, confetti. How did that song go about the trombones? This is great, the palm branches. And He starts crying. Why? The text says He drew near. He saw. And He cried. The closer He got, the more He saw their sin. Sin of people all around Him, sin of people before Him, sin of people who want the God who's going to go beat Rome and give them their health, wealth, and prosperity, but have nothing to do with wanting to really worship Him and bow down before Him and be their disciples. And He knows that these people, some of them will make up the crowd that sooner or later will yell, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." He sees their sin. And it says that He sees their consequences. He sees their curse. He knows what's before them. He knows that in just a few years, all of Jerusalem will be ransacked. But He also knows that that's nothing. Nothing in comparison to hell. And He knows it's not just them, but this is going to affect them and their children. And He looks and He sees their sin. He sees their consequences. He sees their curse. And He sees that it's going to affect them and their children. And then He says, "And they're missing Me. They're missing Me. I'm their Savior. I'm their Passover lamb. I'm their way, their truth, their life. I'm the way that they can be in union with the Father. And I am so near. And yet it's like I'm so far away." And even though He would have been the first that understood total depravity, or unconditional election, yeah, I'm using some loaded words here, but I'll tell you about these later, or limited atonement, or irresistible grace, or the perseverance of the saints. Yeah, he understood all that as well. And he, knowing all that reformed doctrine that some of us have known for a long time, you know what he does? He doesn't look aloof like, well, some are in, some are out. What you going to do? He's God. He falls and he cries. He weeps. Because Jesus hurts for those people that are so near and yet so far away. And so therefore, I find myself saying, what causes me to cry? Losing an election? Not getting the bonus? Guys retiring from sports? When's the last time I wept over my sin? Like Jesus wept over my sin. When's the last time I cried over you? Because you're my brothers and my sisters, my fathers and my mothers. We're in the same family, and sin's just coming at you, and it's eating you alive sometimes. When's the last time I cried over Greenville? When's the last time I cried over my family? When's the last time I cried over prodigals that may or may not be in my family, may or may not be in yours, but we're all one family anyway, so therefore, when your children are wandering, I should be crying for them. When's the last time I cried over modern culture and just saw the weirdness that was there instead of getting pompous and self-righteous and always just complaining about how things are changing? Just cry. Gender confusion, marriage, entitlement mentality, polytheism, relativism. Why don't I just cry sometimes instead of just always being Mr. Right? When's the last time I cried for my country? That she who has been blessed like none other has many years ago left the Judeo-Christian foundation that made her great. When was the last time I cried about the nations? Because they're my saviors. They belong to him. Oh, how we need to cry out in prayer, in words, and in works. Cry out to God in prayer. Call out to him sometimes. Put our names of our loved ones on a list and just don't let God alone, but grab him, wrestle with him, hold on to him and say, don't take me to glory without my children. And you just start praying and we start asking God to give us this neighborhood and give us Greenville back. And just, when are we going to cry out? We're going to cry out with our works. Out there just screaming to people, look, God has loved us. God has graced us. God has shown us mercy. And we are here just to show you love, grace, and mercy. And we're not even going to use words yet. We're just doing it by our compassion because that's what God has done for us. But then we're going to love them so much that with our works, we're going to add the words that are necessary for someone to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And we're going to actually start taking chances and witnessing and asking people, do they know where they're going to go if they were to pass away? And we're going to take a leap of wild faith and maybe even invite them to church on Easter Sunday. But this I know is true. When God touches my heart, I get tears in my eyes. But when he crushes my heart, I cry out. I'll say it again. When God touches my heart, I cry from my eyes. But when God crushes my heart, I'll cry with my mouth. That's what I want God to do. Closing illustration. One of my favorite movies is The Patriot. It's a movie that I cry in. Mel Gibson plays the part of Benjamin Martin. He was a veteran of the French and Indian War who is now retired. He's a widower, but he has 7 children. And he lives down in the Savannah, lower South Carolina area. And he didn't want anything to do with the Revolutionary War right now, but the war came to him. One of his sons is killed. Another one is kidnapped. He loses his house. He loses his farm. He loses about everything. And finally, being the patriot, it's time for him to go to war. But those seven precious children and little Susan, who's 4 years of age, can't understand it. Some of the older kids understand, but he leaves and Susan becomes this tormented little child at age four. Where's my dad? Why is my dad left? Why can't I just have my daddy? Isn't it bad enough that I've lost my mom? What, my daddy doesn't love me? And so she just sulks and gets angry and she takes it inside and she doesn't speak a word for about a year. Meanwhile, Benjamin Martin is out there fighting, leading men, winning conquests, fighting for his country. He's able to take a leave and he finds his family and reunites with them on a beach in a slave colony where they're hiding. And there he walks up. He's just begging. You can imagine it, Dad. I haven't seen you. I love you. Can't you just... Well, let me show it to you on the screen and you can watch it for